Matthew chapter 2. Now, when they had departed, this is, of course, the Magi who've come to see Jesus. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Hosea 11 verse 1, which is quoted there in Matthew 2, takes us back to that original place in the Bible where it's quoted from. When Israel was a child, God says through Hosea, "I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And then that's a reference really back to Exodus chapter 4, to the events of the Exodus, where we read this: "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me.'" So, common theme of God calling Israel his son, and now that being applied to Jesus. Well, we're going to come to that passage in just a moment, so I have the Matthew 1 in front of you. We're going to sing once more, though, and this song is really a prayer to our souls to listen. Actually, we're saying in this song, it's not just words on a page that we're listening to tonight, it's the Lord. And it reminds us that when we hear God's voice, we're entering a relationship with him. And it's a relationship of love. He speaks to us because he loves us. And that really comes out in the verses of this song, particularly verse 6. Let me just point you to that. This is where William Cowper, the poet who wrote this, expresses something I think we can all relate to. "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint, yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more." Well, we're in Matthew's gospel. We like to spend quite a bit of time in the gospels. That is where we see the events of the gospel. And we're right at the start. We're in the passages that we often just have for Christmas services, but we're spending time looking at them and making sure that we see Jesus in this part of the Bible, and not just at Christmas. Matthew is famously wrote particularly for Jewish readers, and that becomes really clear as we look at what he's setting out to do. So chapter 1, you wouldn't normally start a book with the genealogy unless you're Jewish. And unless your Jewish family tree means a lot to you, unless you care about the promises to Abraham and to David. And following that genealogy and showing how Jesus is the beginning and the end of history, and therefore the promised Messiah, Matthew gives five short passages which each have a fulfillment quotation. So if you've got the passage in front of you, end of chapter 1, we saw a couple of weeks ago, verse 22, that all of this, that's the naming of Jesus, the birth and the naming of Jesus, took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet through Isaiah. So he's fulfilling his identity. He's Emmanuel, God with us, and because he's God with us, he's also able to be God saves, which is what Jesus means. Then the passage that Michael took us to last week, the visit of the Magi, and verse 5, that well-known quote from Micah, to show that Jesus fulfills the prophecy that he would be born at Bethlehem. He ticks that box as the Messiah. So Jews would be reading this. And it's doing something for a Jewish reader that it doesn't so naturally do with us, but we need to remember that's what's going on. And this passage tonight, the three verses 13 to 15, is the third one with the fulfillment quotation. So verse 15, halfway through it, "This was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Then you can see the next passage that we're looking at, verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken through Jeremiah. And then finally, the fifth one, and the more obscure one at the end of verse 23, he shall be called a Nazarene, which isn't anywhere in the Old Testament. So hopefully Michael's preaching that one. He can sort that one out for us. But you can see how Matthew is deliberately and very carefully building his case. He's saying, this is why you need to know that Jesus is the Messiah. And tonight we're looking at this one right in the middle, the fact that he is the fulfillment of the people of Israel. That might sound strange, but we'll see what that means. I think it's probably one of the lesser understood fulfillment passages in Matthew. There's some sort of correlation we see between Jesus and the people at the time of the Exodus. But what? Is it just that, oh, he was in Egypt as a baby and came out, and, oh, they were in Egypt as well? Is it just a simple correlation like that, or is there more to it? I think there are some lessons here for us to see about God's knowledge of the enemy's attack and God's sovereignty and his care over his plan of redemption, but also something about the kind of Savior that Jesus is. There's something about him that, coming from Egypt, just gives us a clue as to who he is and what he does and why I can be confident that he saves a sinner like me. We're going to look at these verses, just the events, first of all, then think about the significance around that Hosea quotation, and then briefly some lessons from it. So the events, first of all, where have we got to? Well, we know the current situation. An angel came to Joseph, let him in on the secret. Mary's pregnant. Shock. He has gone ahead and married Mary. I'm telescoping lots of things here, aren't I? He's married her quite courageously, really putting himself into the background as he does so. She's given birth to a son. They've been visited by the Magi. So the age of Jesus at this point is that he's still very young. I think my best guess is that this is within his first year of infancy still. Maybe it's 4 BC, and you might think, well, hold on a minute, 4 BC, I thought, surely Jesus is born in year naught, isn't that really obvious? But in terms of the date we're in, that might seem obvious, but the person who planned the calendars years ago, down the centuries, didn't get Jesus' birth correct. So actually, we believe that Jesus was probably born in about 4 BC, certainly not after that, because King Herod the Great died in 4 BC, and we know that they cross paths. So it's 4 BC at the latest that we're talking about. And Jesus, therefore, still very young, we're in that short window of time, a few months, I think, when Herod's reign and Jesus' earthly life overlap. Now, these are days of paranoia on the part of Herod, or even madness, as we're going to see. And in verse 13, just as Mary and Joseph wave goodbye to one set of guests, the Magi, and pretty unusual guests, Joseph has another guest. Alexander McLaren puts it like this. They, the Magi, were succeeded by a loftier visitor from a more distant land, coming to lay richer gifts and a more absolute homage at the infant's feet. The angel of the Lord, who had already eased Joseph's honest and troubled mind, comes again. And his message is brief and urgent to Joseph. Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. And the reason in end of verse 13 is because Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. So picture Joseph, a man who already has had his world turned upside down, realizing that his is not to be a quiet life, a Joseph-centered life, far from it. And Herod, when you hear that sort of threat, Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him, that is not a threat you take lightly. Herod has kept his murderous cards close to his chest, but the angel lets Joseph into the secret. And he and Mary would have heard extraordinary things, particularly we know from Luke's gospel, messages from the angel, particularly to Mary, and from Elizabeth to Mary, and Simeon and Anna in the temple. Joseph in chapter 1, 21, has heard extraordinary things about Jesus. But remember one thing that Simeon told Mary in Luke to Mary, a sword will pierce your soul also. It wasn't all good news, was it? It wasn't all, he's going to be a savior to save people from their sins. There was a clue, and already they are here on the run. The threat was real. Herod the Great, as we've seen, is old. I think he's in his last year. And as I say, when you hear this sort of threat from someone like Herod, only a fool would take it lightly. I think Michael touched last week on Herod's history of killing people, mainly the Hasmoneans, who are from the sort of royal household before him. And he seemed to spend most of his reign bumping off people from that household who might threaten him at some stage. So let me give you a list. He killed his young brother-in-law, by drowning. His wife, Mariam, he had killed by strangulation. He just didn't trust her. She was so popular, the people loved her. He had her strangled. Then he killed her mother. Then he killed two of the sons that he had had through Mariam. That's in 7 BC. Okay, so it's either extremely close or right up to these events. These are concurrent with it. So at that point, Emperor Augustus said it's safer to be Herod's pig than his son, because, of course, Jews don't eat pork. Then Herod killed Mariam's aged grandfather. And then just a few days before Herod's own death, he killed his eldest son and expected heir. So again, this is right up to this very event. This is who we're dealing with. I don't know about you, maybe you're mellowing in your age. Herod was not. He was just becoming more and more of a monster rather than mellowing. So this is the sort of threat. I mean, as we look around today, comparable people, there aren't many in the world, thank goodness. Well, there probably are, actually, but Kim Jong-un in North Korea kind of springs to mind. He's clocking up a list of similarly macabre killings. 2014, executed somebody with a flamethrower because he supported his uncle, apparently. 2016, killed someone who fell asleep in a meeting, executed with an anti-aircraft gun. Then, of course, 2017, more recently, that killing at the airport of his half-brother, full-brother. Herod is that sort of character. He's wild. No life is safe when Herod is around. And so only a fool takes this threat lightly, and we see Joseph's very speedy obedience in verse 14. He rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. Really striking, his actions, you can see, they mirror precisely the angel's command. There's a few extra, well, one extra bit. We're told he does it by night. So this is like something out of Channel 4 program Hunted. You know, people, they're coming now. We can't hang around. We've got to get on the move. You didn't travel by night at this time unless you really had to. It was dangerous. Maybe there's an allusion to the Passover. Of course, the people upped and left urgently at night in Exodus. The 150-mile journey would have taken a week or so. Maybe the gold that was given by the Magi came in handy at local B&Bs on the way. Matthew Henry comments this about having to flee to Egypt from Judea. As there was no room for him in the inn in Bethlehem, so there was no quiet room for him in the whole land of Judea. It's really interesting that the opponents of Christianity down the years have sometimes pointed to this episode of Jesus being in Egypt to undermine who he is. So they've said, Jesus' miracles, they can be explained by Jesus learning sorcery and magic in Egypt, because Egypt historically was the place of magic. So think of Pharaoh's magicians. But it's a rather strange thing to say, given the age that Jesus is at this point. It's a little bit like, you know, Michael and Sarah's little son, Marlo. It'd be a bit like him going to Haiti now and coming back in the autumn, and someone saying, oh, he's become an expert in voodoo. And, you know, it's a daft accusation to throw at Jesus, but it's one that did come later on. In fact, one rabbi said that he had tattooed on his body all the sort of magic he needed to know to do these sorcery and magic and miracles and things. If you've seen the TV program Prison Break, I think they got that precisely from that claim. But that is not what we learn about Jesus in Egypt. Matthew tells us what we learn about Jesus in Egypt. It's not about his sorcery or becoming a magician in any way. It's there in verse 15. And this is the most important point, really, about the whole episode. We're here, really, now. We're moving from the events into the significance. Because this is the most important thing, really, about the whole of this account. This is why it's here. We've seen that there are five fulfillment quotations. Matthew gives one here from Hosea. When you look back at it, as we did in our reading, it doesn't seem to look forward to the Messiah. It doesn't seem to be a prophecy about the Messiah. Actually, it looks back. It almost quotes Exodus chapter 4, where God calls Israel his firstborn son. In Hosea, it comes at a time where Israel is on the cusp of exile and destruction, and he's reminding them of God's love for them in Egypt, using that language that "You're my firstborn son," it directly recalls the Exodus. And so by quoting it here, Matthew is not playing fast and loose with history. He's picking up on an aspect of Jesus which is really profound and essential for him being the Savior. Because God is calling Jesus my son here. And so the Old Testament is full of typology, isn't it? Or pictures of the Savior. So think Passover lamb, talks about Jesus being the sacrifice. King David, a picture of Jesus, the ultimate king. Loads of pictures like that. The priests, a picture of Jesus being the priest at the temple and bringing us to God. Well, here we're seeing that the phrase "my son" is being used, being applied by Matthew to Jesus. And so in some way, that typology of God's people is being applied to Jesus. He's actually God's son. He's representing the people. Let me give you a quote from William Hendrickson, who I think puts this really well. "Just as Pharaoh, the cruel king, had tried to destroy Israel, so another king, namely Herod, at least equally cruel, was attempting to destroy Christ." He's comparing the two, people of Israel and Jesus. "But just as on their way to Egypt during their stay at the house of bondage and in their exodus, Jehovah had protected his people, so God had protected his son, not only on the way to Egypt and during his temporary residence there, but also on the way back. The Messiah was, as it were, recapitulating the history of his people, Israel." Or Alexander McLaren on the same point. "There is a real parallel between the beginnings of the national life of Israel and the commencement of the life of Christ. Jesus Christ was what Israel was destined and failed to be, the true servant of God, his anointed, his son, the medium of conveying his name to the world. The ideal of the nation was realized in him. His brief stay in Egypt served the very same purpose in his life, which their 400 years there did in theirs. It sheltered him from enemies and gave him room to grow." See how this single quotation makes us compare Jesus with the people of Israel and all that happened in their history. It's not an accident. Matthew is wanting us to think about the significance of it. He represents God's people, and you know, we're not going to go through in detail, but think about one event that's ahead of us in Matthew where Jesus is tempted in the desert. Where would that be in the Old Testament? How would you compare that with an event? Well, it's the desert wanderings, isn't it? The 40 years of wandering through the desert, being tested. And actually, we read specifically that there was a lesson that God's people were to learn. Here it is on the screen in Deuteronomy 8. Through that time of testing in the desert, and this was the lesson: he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Okay, that was the message they were made to learn. When Jesus is tempted by the devil, remember what Jesus says back to the devil? He quotes this. He's in the desert. He's being tempted, as God's people were. He doesn't fall. He doesn't sin. He knows precisely what God's people were meant to have learned. Why is this important? Well, it's because Old Testament characters did great things. Moses even offered to be a substitute for the people at one point. But none of them could meet God's standard. None of them could keep the covenant or enable the people to keep the covenant with God. And the Old Testament, of course, ends pretty hopelessly. God's people failing and disobedient. The covenant is broken. And yet Jesus, of course, at the Last Supper, what does he say when he holds the cup? He says, "This is the new covenant in my blood," because a covenant now exists between God and a man like Jesus, who has no sin. And he stands as our representative, made like one of us, able to keep the covenant. And therefore, if I'm united with Christ, I'm a sinner. I'm going to go out this week and sin. I'm not planning to, but because of my sinfulness, I will. And because I'm united with Christ, though, the Bible says God looks at me and he sees a perfect man who keeps the covenant, who represents the people. So this is just utterly relevant for salvation. And this coming out of Egypt is a bit like a trigger or a signal in Matthew's gospel that a new exodus is happening, in which Jesus is not just the deliverer like Moses, but actually he's the people as well. He fulfills the role of an obedient people in a way that God's people have never done up until this point. So events, significance, tells us something about Jesus. Just really briefly, some lessons. One lesson from the man, Joseph, in these verses. Simple, unquestioning obedience. Joseph is a great example of, if we would be sure to obey God, we should be quick to obey God. That's a great lesson, isn't it? Let's not leave it hanging. And maybe in a moment I'll pray that this would be the case for us. It's going to be different for each one of us this week, but God's probably not going to send you an angel and say, "Get up and go in the night." But what is God calling you to do? Maybe you are being challenged through his word in some way. Well, Joseph models to us wonderfully quick, unquestioning obedience. It's one lesson. It's a lesson about God. He's not ignorant of all the plots against his plans and his purposes. Herod's keeping his murderous cards close to his chest. But God's angel is told what those plans are, because God knows And God is not just not ignorant, of Satan's plans, but he's also not unable, not helpless in the face of it. And this is another of those examples, isn't it, through the Bible, where if it succeeded, actually that would be the line to the Messiah cut off. That would be the devil triumphant. Think about the events of the Exodus, where Pharaoh wanted to destroy God's people. Think about the events under Esther, likewise. And here, it's the devil again. It's that battle between the devil and Christ that's played out through history. Here it is again. Genesis 3:15, the woman's offspring and the serpent. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. We can marvel there at God's sovereign protection of his plan and of his Savior specifically. There's another lesson, perhaps, that Jesus knows what suffering is. I mean, we know that, don't we? We just this side of Easter, and we met for Good Friday, and we thought about Jesus' suffering and his death. But isn't it interesting that it's not just at the end of his life, but right at the beginning of his life, he was on the run. He knew what it is to be under the threat of the powerful in this world. I think that should be a real comfort to us, and a comfort for us as we pray for Christians around the world who are suffering. God is not just in control of it, but Jesus has experienced it, knows it on a personal level as well. And then, of course, the lesson of Jesus, the obedient Son. Out of Egypt I called my Son. And by taking on flesh and representing the people of God, he keeps the covenant in my place. So when you're struggling with sin this week, you know you have a Savior who stands for his people, who represents his people, and who perfectly keeps the covenant in a way none of God's people have ever done. And because of his humanity, we can be united with him and we can share his righteousness. So by the age of one, perhaps, Jesus has been worshipped by people who've traveled miles and miles to see him and bend their knee before him. He's also been driven out from his own country. And it's ever going to be thus in his life and for his children, for his people. Well, let's thank God for such a Savior, shall we, and pray that we would be trusting him this week. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this little episode that we can easily miss in Matthew's Gospel. Thank you that as we look back at the history of your people and we see the failure there to obey, the failure to be what they're intended to be, as we see that in our own lives, the failure for us to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, to meet your standards, thank you that here we see one who comes and takes on the mantle of a son, takes on the mantle of your people, and walks in obedience before you. Father, we thank you for Christ's righteousness, and we thank you that because of that, because of his death on the cross and our union with him, we're able to be fully righteous too. Father, would we not take that for granted, we pray tonight and this week? Would we trust it day by day? Would we look to this suffering Son, knowing that Jesus understands our suffering, has spent his life suffering and experiencing the life that we know with all of its highs and its lows? Father, help us to trust you as well and to trust your plan as we look at the world and see the devil's attempts to destroy what you're doing. Help us to trust that you are not helpless in the face of it, but things only happen because you allow them to. Father, help us now as we sing and spend time with each other over coffee afterwards. Father, help us to be an encouragement to each other as we think more about your word and about what you're doing in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.